and the weather's beautiful, and Jesus loves you, and I'm having a good hair day. Finally. Well, so welcome to Calvary Chapel, Southside, where Jesus is absolutely in love with you. But would you guys start with me? We're going to start in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if I get going quick, I just want to make sure that Anne has enough time. 2 Peter 3, Peter, he writes about the attitude toward the return of the Lord and the last days and how apostates are going to be tested as well. So in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, okay, he writes, "But this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Let's pray. Lord, we do pray your blessing upon your word. I pray you would open our ears, you'd till up the soil of our hearts that the seed can get in there, Lord, and grow and bear fruit, sprout roots and grow up and bear fruit. Father, I pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would fill us in a way, Lord, that we would be focused. Lord, there'd be no distraction this morning. And Lord, I pray your blessing on this congregation, Lord. I pray your safety. And Lord, I just thank you for saving us. I thank you for your sacrifice for us. We look forward to your coming, Lord. We know we're in the last times. And Lord, how we would love to see that, even now. Right now would be a great time, Lord, by the way. But Lord, we look forward to what's ahead of us in Jesus' name. Amen. This here, if you're looking at this in Peter, this is the last mention of the phrase, the last days in Scripture. And Peter says, I want to stir up your pure minds. What is it? I want to stir up your pure minds. Do you think he was talking to people who are pure? What he's saying here is, he's really saying, in other words, that in both of the letters that he wrote, his object was mainly to exhort them to holy lives. And he knows holy lives are going to come through pure minds, okay? And he's exhorting them to do that. So he says here, verse 1, by way of remembrance. And I like that phrase because that's what pastors do, don't they? By way of remembrance. I'm probably not going to tell you a whole lot you already don't know. Some things, sure, I'm sure. But most of what I'm doing is reminding you of what you already know. Think of all the things you've forgotten. You know, you ever have a memory verse in your head and you go to think of it and you can't anymore? It's just kind of, you should remember that, you know? I used to remember that one. And it's not necessarily because of age. Maybe you just got away from the scriptures a little bit. But by way of remembrance, and Peter reminds him of the claims of Jesus as was shown by the prophets and by the apostles. But he says, but be doers, or he's saying, but be doers. We should be doers. Because he says that you be mindful of the words, verse 2. Be mindful of them. Be thinking about this, both of what was spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament and of what the apostles have spoken now is what he's talking about. Their words are recorded in here too. And I like that he says, that Peter says this. He says, he uses the phrase, us, the apostles of the Lord. And he means the 12. And he's including Paul in this, and you can know this by looking at verse 15. He includes, he's mentioning Paul really in here, included in the 12. Paul, verse 15, and the wisdom given to Paul in his writings. If you remember, Peter gave Paul credit for writing scripture too. So then he gets down to business. He says, knowing this first, verse 3. All the apostles and prophets have always reminded Israel that there's going to be scoffers in the last days. There were scoffers before the first time Jesus came. There will be scoffers in the last days, or under the last dispensation, meaning from Christ all the way to the second coming, they'll be saying, where is he? Where is he? Where's his coming? And you guys know this. They've been saying this like crazy lately, right? They want to attack the rapture crazy. Why? The rapture is so under attack. Why? Well, it must be right. It must, you know, teaching it, we must be over the target because we're getting nailed for it. And he says they're going to ask, where's the promise of his coming? And they asked this before his first coming, too. And many of the Jews didn't recognize him when he came, did they? You're not what we expected, obviously. But this question has been asked by scoffers since, so it's being asked majorly today as well, and we know. But he means now, now it's happening. For us, it's now. We see it now. And that the coming of Jesus seems to be so delayed that all hope is being trashed. No. One thing that he's doing is working patience in us, for sure. But when he comes, it's going to be just that much more beautiful, having waited for it. It's delayed. All the hope in his coming doesn't end. People out there want us to end it, though, don't they? They want us to give up. I know people who have. It's sad. And listen, they will try to take advantage of the disappointment in people. They will try to use it. They will try to destroy faith. Many are and many have. People will say nothing's changed. All things continue the same. And I've heard that too. You guys talk about this and wars and disaster. There's always been all that stuff. Yeah, but it's, you know, it's now it's out of control. It's stepped up. People will say nothing's changed. Everything's the same. And the scoffers have, and they'll always continue to assert that the regular order of nature continues right along, just like it always has from the beginning. I guess they forgot about the flood. So Peter says they're willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. Can you picture that? We see people like this all the time, don't we? Willingly ignorant. Man, this has been a topic with me for the last 2 weeks with just about every Christian I've spoken with. We're trying. We're trying to get across to people. We're trying to tell people about Jesus, and they decide to be willingly ignorant. It's so frustrating, but keep it up. Keep it up. Pray for the opportunity. He says, Peter says they're willingly ignorant. You know what? They're ignorant by choice then, aren't they? They are. Uneducated, unknowledgeable, untaught, unschooled, untrained, illiterate, unlearned, unread, uninformed, unenlightened, and unqualified. That's what ignorant means. Sad. But because in Genesis 49, where we're headed, we're going to see the same phrase again. The last days. Really? All the way back in Genesis? Yes. Turn to chapter 49 and we'll look at it. We see the last days there too. And we know now that we're up to the point, Jacob's dying. Jacob's in bed. He wants all his boys around him. He's got some stuff to tell them. He's going to die. In verse 1, it says, and Jacob called unto his sons, and he said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now, the phrase in the last days is used 14 times in the Old Testament. This is the first one right here that we're looking at. The one we just looked at was the last one. So here's the first time, and each time it deals with prophecy. This is going to be an amazing prophecy because it's going to tell us Israel's history. Look, as we look at the blessings, we can scope out Israel's history as it falls through the blessings. So Genesis 49 is just an incredibly rich passage that gives, it deals with future events. He says, gather yourselves together and hear ye sons of Jacob and hearken unto Israel your father. So on his deathbed here, Jacob again, he gathers his 12 sons. They're all around him and he speaks to them about what lies ahead of him. And even though he begins with Reuben, the firstborn, Jacob doesn't address them in their birth order. So he doesn't go chronologically. And we're going to see why, because the blessings spell out what exactly befalls Israel down through the years as we look at it. It's amazing. We're going to see he addresses his sons in a way that'll portray the history and the future of the nation of Israel. It does it perfectly. It's a perfect history. They're not perfect, but it perfectly describes the history they're in store for and everything. It's prophecy. It's a blessing. It's prophecy. It's history. It's all of them. So it follows the nation from then up until the second coming. If you look at it, he starts here with Reuben, verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of my power, you know. And you could see Reuben standing there going, yep, yeah, that's me. Yeah, mm-hmm, yeah, yeah, tell him, Dad. But watch, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defile thou it. He went up to my couch. We know, we saw this. This refers to Reuben about 40 years before, when after Rachel, his mother's death, he went into Bilhah, one of her handmaids, and had relations with her, the handmaid Bilhah, through whom Jacob had fathered two sons, Dan and Naphtali. How would those brothers feel about that? You can imagine the tenseness in this family, and we've seen this. God chooses some interesting people, doesn't he? Obviously. But anyways, as we think about this, you know, maybe Reuben thinks he got away with this. Uh-uh, not now. Here he is at the death of his father, and his father's telling him, you know what, you're not going to amount to much. Probably nothing at all. So he thinks he got away with this. You know, here's 40 years later, it comes back to bite him. And Jacob said to Reuben, you may be my firstborn and everything. You had an opportunity, but you were unstable as water. And what you did 40 years ago has caused you to be a lot less than you could have been, than you would have been if you hadn't partaken in that sin. So what happens? No prophet, no judge, no priest, nobody, any notable leader ever came from Reuben's tribe. Nothing came from Reuben. Just a sandwich, you know. So he lost his birthright because of incest with his father's concubine. So Reuben speaks of the earliest days of Israel's history where we see a disappointing people as they committed spiritual fornication while Moses was up on the mountain getting the word of God, getting the law from God. They're down below the mountain committing spiritual fornication and everything. So Moses was so disappointed that he threw down the tablets. We know the story. He'd been up there on the mountain getting the word of the Lord, and they're down there committing spiritual fornication and so on. And so Moses realized that Israel was unstable as water, just like Reuben. Simeon and Levi, our brethren, instruments of cruelty are they in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, under their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. This actually means they executed something, someone. They executed a few someones. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So we know the story when Dinah, their sister, was raped by a man named Shechem. It was Simeon and Levi who came up with the plan that would result in the destruction of all the people of the town of Shechem. If you remember, he raped her, and they said, all right, if you really want her, then we want you to be circumcised and every man in your town. So they did it. And while they were incapacitated, they came in and massacred them all. This is cruel. Do you ever really think about how two guys could take a plan like that and do it? Kill that many people. I mean, I know their sister was raped, but we don't return evil for evil, do we? So the people of Shechem were destroyed. It was premeditated murder. And the tribe of Simeon had an inheritance surrounded by Judah. Judah kind of absorbed them in. So they did disperse. They did spread out a little bit. They were surrounded by Judah, except for on the south side, which was the Negev desert. So they mixed in with Judah a bit. Then the tribe of Levi was scattered throughout all the tribes because they were designed as the priestly tribe. See, God kind of gave them this grace later on because they stood with Moses, they didn't go for the gold calf. And God said, you guys are going to be the priestly line. And we know the Levites, their big thing was to disperse into all the tribes because they were priests. The priests had to spread out. So they were scattered throughout all the tribes because they were the priestly tribe. They opposed that gold calf. That was Moses' day. That was great. But Simeon and Levi speak of the next phase of Israel's history, if you will, where we see a dispersed people because, like Simeon and Levi, they depended on their own plan. They made up a scheme. They depended on their own ingenuity and alliances with other nations. And the result was, we've seen it, the Assyrians, 722 BC, came in. The Babylonians, 586 BC, came in, took these people away and took them back to their land. And now they got dispersed throughout all the globe. They were in captivity. Many did come back, but since then they've spread out all over the place, all over the globe. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. So after becoming a disappointing people and a dispersed people, there's good news for Israel because they become a delivered people, as we see in Judah. Judah. From the tribe of Judah, their deliverer, the Messiah, would come. Now, Judah wasn't the firstborn, nor the favorite, nor the one the priests came from, but the Messiah did. The Messiah. Here, with his enemies at his mercy, the deliverer is seen as an invincible leader. We know who this speaks of. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, thy son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, or he crouched down or laid down. And as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? So here the deliverer is seen as an unstoppable lion. It's a good description of Jesus if you think about it. He will be. He is. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is interesting, guys. Look at this, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter was what a king had. He had a baton or a rod, whatever it was. You guys know what a scepter is. The king held it, symbolized, I'm king. I have power, right? Well, it says here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So here the deliverer is seen as an unvanquished lord. According to the historian Josephus, the scepter, the symbol of power, okay, the symbol of leadership, the staff, it symbolized leadership. It shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Who's Shiloh? Shiloh's the Messiah. Shiloh comes. That was the phrase that caused the rabbis to run through the streets of Jerusalem in 12 AD, panicking and crying and screaming. Where is he? See, they were saying that back then too. He broke his promise. The scepter has departed from Judah. Rome is controlling us. We can't even govern our own country anymore. So the scepter has departed from Judah. Where is he? Can you imagine? They're screaming and yelling. They're freaking out. So they're in terror, 12 AD. Again, the word Shiloh, it comes from shalom, meaning peace. It means Messiah because it means the one who brings peace. So it's because that was the year that the Romans who occupied the land of Israel, they took from the Jews the ability of the Sanhedrin, the high council of Israel, to govern themselves. They were taking away the right of capital punishment, which symbolizes, you know, a nation has the right to do that. The Jewish high council couldn't mete out capital punishment anymore. The right or the mark of a nation's sovereignty was its ability to execute capital punishment. So when this power was taken from them, the Jews realized this, that the scepter has been taken. So you can imagine the panic. But wait a minute. 12 AD. Think about that. The scepter had indeed parted from Judah, so they thought that God had broken his promise to them. Where is he? But little do they know, over there in the temple, there's this 12-year-old kid giving it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's preaching it. And they're like, who is this kid? 12-year-old boy at the time, he's astounding the teachers and the rabbis with wisdom at the temple. Luke 2:46. They knew the signs, but they weren't getting it, were they? They knew the signs. They weren't getting it. See, I'm looking at the world today. Many of them know the signs, but they're not getting it. They're not getting it at all. See, that's your job. You got to tell them what's going on. That's why you're dispersed amongst them, like the Levites. See, we're the Levites, right? Well, they knew the sign, but they totally missed it. So at the time of Jacob's death, though, it would take about 600 years before Judah was even the ruling tribe. So where we are at Jacob's deathbed, 600 years later, Judah comes on the scene. Moses came from the tribe of Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, and Saul from Benjamin. So when David became king, Judah finally became the ones that held the scepter and didn't relinquish it until Shiloh came, until Jesus came. And Rome had taken over Israel, and everybody freaks out. Where is he? So, verse 11, binding his foal under the vine and his ass's colt under the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. So finally, the deliverer is seen as an uncontested landowner, and he purchases property with his own blood. And we all know this. Jesus will do that. He did do that. He purchased the rights to the earth by shedding his own blood. But he's letting us do our thing down here. Satan's the prince of the world right now. But we read in Revelation, you know, that day where Jesus is going to take the title deed, that scroll, to the earth. And we know the tribulation is going to break out. And he's going to show who the true owner is, isn't he? He shed his blood for that, right? Look at this. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. Literally, it means toward the sea, over by the sea. And he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. So they're going to be interested in, and they're going to trade from the sea. They're going to be seafaring people, kind of. And the northern border was Zidon. They bordered partially on the Sea of Galilee as well. They had cities in future Cana and Nazareth. But in Zebulun, we see an exiled people, because 40 years after Israel rejected Jesus, they said, what did they say? We will not have this man to rule over us. Wow. And then the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple. So the Jewish people were dispersed and scattered once again. And, you know, the name Israel was replaced by the name of her enemies, Palestine or Philistine or Palestine. The Romans said Palestina. And they did it on purpose, just to make the Jews mad, you know, and all that. So look at this, though. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that the rest was good and the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. So the tribe of Issachar was strong physically, like their father. He was a strong guy. But they became a little bit lethargic. They'd kind of sit back and, you know, and from what I get from this too, I think they had to be led by others. You know, somebody like that, they're not going to do anything until you tell them to. You got to tell them. I think they were kind of like that, even though they were strong. But later on, I like this, later on in 1 Chronicles 7, verse 5, the families of Issachar were valiant fighting men. I like that. Valiant men of might, it says, Ezra writes. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times. Wow, I like that. I think that should be us too. Don't we have understanding of the times? We should be people of Issachar. Because we have understanding of the times, and everybody out there is going, what is going on? This place is going to hell. Yeah, it is. But we can shed some light on that. That should be us. We are in the last of the last days, if you ask me. And Issachar speaks of an exploited people because even though the Jews were exiled, they remained stubborn. They remained strong as a donkey. And even though they're scattered in just about every corner of the world, the Jews prospered so much that they were persecuted for it. You know, the wisdom financially, the wisdom technologically, the wisdom in medicine that they have, they've always had, they have today. Why? Because it's from God. You know, the dietary laws and all these other things that they get it from the Word of God. They're being persecuted because Satan just hates their guts. It's that simple. He hates yours too. No offense, but they were persecuted for all of this, and they were blamed for just about everything, and they've been exploited, as seen in the organized massacres in Russia, the pogroms. They would line them up and just kill them. Let's get rid of the Jews. We saw that in the Nazi concentration camps in Germany as well. It's still going on. Dan shall be judge. He shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder, a poisonous snake in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, Dan speaks of a poisoned people. And some say after they're exiled, a snake will come. We know the Antichrist is coming. We do. But they say, you know, a snake is going to come that'll poison Israel. And this is why the rabbis believe a false Messiah is coming. He will appear, who will come from the tribe of Dan. I don't know. I can make a good argument for the Antichrist not even being a Jew, but whatever. He's going to be who he is. All right? So many Christians believe that this snake is the Antichrist. Verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. He throws that in the middle here. When you see something like that, it's there for a reason. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. This is the first mention of the word salvation. It's literally the word Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. Jesus' Hebrew name. It's literally his name. So this heart cry of Jacob, some say, speaks of the fact that even though ultimately Antichrist will seek to destroy Israel, initially they're going to trust him. They're going to put their hopes in him. And they are, wherever he comes from, they will. They'll put their hopes in him. In reality, what we do know for sure, here's what we do know for sure about the tribe of Dan. They were the ones who introduced idolatry to Israel on a regular basis. So that does fit. He is a snake in the way. He was the one who introduced this false idolatry up in the north country. They had a gold calf up there. I've been to the site where the calf was. Of course, it's not there anymore because it was gold, you know. But they did that. They introduced the practice of idolatry on a regular basis. But you know what I kept thinking of? Remember, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. So Jacob just told Judah of Shiloh, or salvation, coming. And then the serpent here. So I'm looking at this phrase thinking, it's like he's saying, I have waited for Jesus, O Lord. I've waited for Jesus. And he mentions it's the word Yeshua. He's thinking about the snake to come, but he's thinking back to Shiloh. It's almost like he said, I've waited for Jesus, Lord. And then he says to Gad, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. So Gad's territory was on the east of Jordan. The other side, remember, they didn't cross. They were attacked often by the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Esau and many others. They were the first to get nailed by the Assyrians. But they were valiant fighters and they usually prevailed. They didn't, you know, in the end there. But in Gad, we see a persecuted people because the Antichrist's hatred eventually for Israel will be so venomous that he'll lead a worldwide persecution against the Jews again. We thought the Holocaust was bad. There's another one coming. Hopefully we won't be here. It'll be during the tribulation. So you got a Jewish friend. Tell him about Christ. Show him in the Old Testament. Yeah. That's the Messiah. But look at this. It's fulfilled over here in the New Testament. That's how we used to do it with chosen people. I used to work for them when we read the Old Testament. I'd say, look at it. It's fulfilled. Read this. You know, sometimes they'd listen. Sometimes it's just like the rest of the world. It's just like everybody else. So the Antichrist and the forces of Satan are going to mobilize the world in the Valley of Megiddo in order to destroy Jerusalem. But in the end, they shall be overcome themselves. Then he says here, out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. So Asher's western border was the northern seacoast and the northern border of Sidon and Phoenicia, which would be like Lebanon, okay? And which meant material prosperity, but spiritual poverty. Doesn't it go together? Material prosperity, I got stuff, man. And spiritually, there's something not going on, right? You're so into your stuff. So Asher speaks to the fact that even though the Jews will be a poisoned people and a persecuted people, they'll also be a protected people as they'll finally recognize their Redeemer, and God's going to tuck them away kind of in a place that he's prepared in the wilderness for them, most likely the rock city of Petra. They're checking it out today as we speak. You know, they don't know why so many tourists are coming in there and looking at it, and mainly they're Jewish, and I don't think the Jews know it either, but they're going there. So most likely the rock city of Petra, they'll be cared for there royally. Naphtali is a hind, or a hind is a deer. Naphtali, he's a deer. You're a deer. Let loose. He giveth goodly words. So if you remember, Barak was the greatest leader from the tribe of Naphtali, and as far as we know. And the tribe of Naphtali as a whole is characterized by both courage and eloquence. I guess they were good speakers. So like the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges 5, if you read that, it's well written. And Naphtali speaks of a preaching people. So how does this fit into Israel's history? Well, after, you know, the Antichrist appears, we read of 144,000 Jewish evangelists being spread out on the earth. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They're going to go through the world preaching, like it says here, the goodly word of the gospel. I believe the greatest revival in history is going to be the revival that happens during the tribulation. And all those relatives of ours that didn't listen to us that are going to go, gee, I should have listened to him. He was right. And now he's gone, just like he said. I didn't believe in that rapture stuff. Well, so the greatest revival, I believe, will happen then because it's the destiny of the Jewish people to be a preaching people. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. So Joseph, of course, as we've seen, is this perfect type, this perfect picture that points to Jesus, right? How many similarities or types or, you know, symbols have we seen? Joseph, Jesus, what? We're up to about 84 by now or something. It says here, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Listen to this. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. That everlasting doesn't mean they're eternal. It's the word olam, and it means they're old, so they go back 700 years to the flood. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. So it's a significant fulfillment of prophecy that the two sons on whom the biggest and longest blessings are bestowed or pronounced, you know, the longest and fullest blessings, they later become the two most dominant tribes there are, of course, in Israel, Judah and Ephraim. Joseph speaks of the one who was rejected, the one who was separated from his brethren because he was. And so he's a type of the virtuous ruler, Jesus Christ. Benjamin shall raven or devour like a raven. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So Benjamin speaks of the victorious remnant. you know, the smallest. Throughout history, others have punished and almost annihilated the Jews, but the story isn't over yet because Benjamin will ultimately be as strong as a ravenous, successful wolf. He's going to make it. King Saul and Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, were both from Benjamin, Benjamites. So the moral awfulness, we can read of this too, sometime if you get a chance, the moral awfulness of the political anarchy of Judges 19 and 20. I mean, read it. The moral awfulness there will astound you, and the political anarchy, it almost destroyed the tribe of Benjamin back there in the book of Judges. So, but God. Remember those two words? We've been on those forever. But God. But God is not through with the Jews, folks. Not even close. Not even close. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul, a Benjamite himself, said, we know, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And he uses the Jewish people as proof. You know, they've asked people, can you prove God lives? Can you prove God exists? You know what they tell them? Look at Israel. Look at Israel. Look at their history. Look what God's done. Do you realize they're still alive? They're supposed to be dead. There shouldn't be one left. Everybody's tried to eliminate them. But God isn't going to let it happen. So Paul uses them as an example. They're proof. Because when they're fickle, God continues to prove himself faithful to them. Isn't that great for you? You see how fickle Israel's been, and he's faithful to them. And you know you're fickle at times too, and he's going to be faithful to you if you go back and return to him and everything. He proves himself faithful to him. It says here, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So interestingly, this is the first time the 12 tribes of Israel is seen in the Bible. And this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. It's interesting, isn't it? Leah wasn't his favorite. What's up with that? It's got to be something to that then. She never made it to Egypt, though, I guess, from this. But honor is finally given to Leah. It's interesting. Here in death, by Jacob's request to be buried alongside of her, as were his fathers, she finally gets some honor here. Burial alongside Rachel, the beloved wife, isn't requested. Why is that? Well, you know what? Rachel's not in the line of Jesus. Leah is. I don't know any other reason other than that's what the Lord wanted. Leah's sons, listen, were Reuben, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and of course, the priestly tribe's fathers, Levi, and then the Messiah's tribe, Judah. She's a descendant of the Messiah. She's in the lineage of the Messiah. So personally, that's what I think the reason for it is. But it's interesting. Why doesn't he ask to be married with Rachel? That was the favorite. He thought Leah was disgusting compared to Rachel. And, you know, I think we over-exaggerate that. But anyway, if you look at verse 32, he says, the purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from or purchased from the children of Heth. So after giving a blessing to his sons, Jacob, now he gives an admonition to them as he says, you guys make sure that you bury me at Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah are buried, where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and where I buried Leah. So this is an interesting thing here because for 17 years, Jacob had been living in the splendor of Egypt. He's father of the prime minister of the land. So if he wanted to, he could have ordered a big, huge monument to be built, and he could be put in there. He could have had, you know, this marvelous tomb in his honor that he could have been placed in, like other nobles in Egypt and everything, but that's not what he says. He says he wants to be buried back in Hebron, back to Machpelah, back to Leah. Interesting. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, like, you know, the fetal position, and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Not those on earth, the people that had gone before him, Abraham and Isaac. And so he's gathered to his people. He let go of his spirit. He's gathered to his people. And we will be gathered to our people too. Who are your people? Think about that. We're going to be gathered to our people. The only question is, who are your people? Who are the people with whom you're most comfortable? They're the ones who you're going to spend eternity with. Sometimes say, you know, hell isn't going to be so bad. All my friends will be there. So we can play cards and drink Jack and smoke and, nah. Yeah, nothing's further from the truth. Nobody's going to be playing cards and drinking with his buddies. It's going to be, man. I mean, you're not going to be listening to heavy metal there or anything like that, you know. Hell is complete darkness and is totally hot. So in hell, everybody's isolated too. Why would a loving God send anybody to a place like that? Why would God send anybody to hell? He doesn't. God is light, so if you don't want God in your life, you get darkness. God being love, if you don't want God in your life, you get hate. God being a father, the ones who don't want God in their lives will become orphans. They'll be alone for eternity. God being the wellspring of joy and the source of happiness, he who doesn't want God in his life is going to experience nothing but drought and depression. The person in hell isn't there because God wants to torture him. That's not it at all. He's there because he doesn't want God in his life. There's people out there telling, I don't want God in my life. What do I need God for? Well, this is what waits them. God says, please reconsider. If you choose to kick me out, or if you choose to step on me, or you turn your back from me, I'll give you that option. I'll let you. But the only way I'll ever let you go is over my dead body. Really. You'll have to walk over the body of my son, which, by the way, is risen from the dead, to restore you, to save you. He shed his blood. Without saying too much more, you guys, I'm going to let Ann come up here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's, quick prayer. Lord, I lift Ann to you, and I pray she gets a ton of support doing this wherever she goes, and you bless the people that these boxes are intended for, and you bless her and her cause, and bless us, Lord. Thank you for your message this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.